Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. It is a wonderful experience to be here and spending time with Adam and Em at the pastor's conference last week, and at other times, it's wonderful to hear them tell us about you and how you're continuing as a church and growing as a church. So that's thrilling. I don't want to say much about the conference. I think Adam may tell you some next week. But I would recommend, all the messages are online. And each one was super helpful. So I would listen to them all. And another thing I wanted to say is how grateful I am that we are formally connected, because it just gives me this wonderful opportunity to come back and to still be connected to you. You are still in our prayers as a church and individually, and will continue to be. Even as we expand our prayer list, as we get to know more and more people at Grace Church. So, thanks for having me back. I want to begin today with something the dean of our pastor's college, Jeff Perswell, said in the conference's opening message. The opening message was about the person of Christ, and Jeff was preaching from Colossians chapter 1, which is the classic definition of who Christ is and how all of salvation, all spiritual abundance comes in and through Jesus Christ. But he said something at the end of the sermon that really caught my attention. He said this. He said, "We must not depersonalize the gospel." We must not depersonalize the gospel. He was talking about how we can separate the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ, from the person of Christ. So you say, well, how's that? Well, we talk about being gospel-centered or being on gospel mission or saying that this issue or that issue is a gospel issue. For example, that racial reconciliation is a gospel issue. And what we can miss in using these gospel terms is this: the living, active, reigning person of Jesus Christ. If I'm gospel-centered, it's more than being humble and gracious toward others or remembering that Jesus died in my place, as important as those things may be. Being gospel-centered is to make the focus of my entire life, my focus, the resurrected and ascended person of Jesus, who comes to me in every life situation by His Spirit through His Word. So we need to see the gospel as being the person of Jesus, who is now ascended and reigning from heaven and intimately involved in our lives. The passage we're about to read together can deliver us from making the gospel a vague assumption or a general principle or even a way of life that's lived apart from engagement with Jesus Christ. So Matthew 11, we're going to begin in verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. These are God's words. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Here's what he said. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, these words, which are your very words, out of your very memory, written down for us, I pray that they would be alive in our hearts today, and that this text would have your intended impact on our souls. We invite you to teach us now, and we will listen for your voice beyond the preacher's voice. So come to us now by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that the editors break this passage into two sections, Woe to Unrepentant Cities, and then the title before verse 25, Come to me and I will give you rest. But Matthew didn't write these headings, and I doubt he intended for us to break the passage apart. Our text today serves as an application from the previous passage, which tells us how both John the Baptist and Jesus have been publicly slandered and thereby discredited. You could summarize the passage, these 11 verses, in this way. Where you stand in relation to Jesus is a choice between death and life, light and darkness, finding rest and being crushed. Where you stand in relation to Jesus is a choice between death and life, light and darkness, finding rest and being crushed. I've broken the passage into three parts. In each of these parts, Jesus is pointing to himself. He's telling us if you choose to follow Jesus, it means you will repent, you will look at him and listen to him, and you will take up his yoke. It all depends on where you stand with Jesus. The first section, verses 20 to 24, give us a frightening denunciation, a frightening denunciation. Verse 20 opens with Jesus denouncing three cities. These were three Jewish communities in the region north of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus began his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, we learned that Jesus lived for a time in Capernaum. It was in this region that Jesus drove a demon out of a man. It's here he healed a paralyzed man after his friends lowered his bed from the roof because they could not fit him into the crowded house where Jesus was teaching. It was in this region that Jesus healed a Roman military officer's son, and he did many, many more miracles that are not recorded. Jesus denounces these cities. He is pronouncing judgment with emotion. He is indignant because the people of these cities saw his miracles and yet they did not repent. In Jesus' mind, they have done something that is horrible. And so he pronounces woe upon them. Woe, woe. This is a biblical word. It has deep Old Testament roots. It speaks of coming judgment. It's a pronouncement of a verdict of judgment. If these cities were to repent, Jesus' response would be different. Now, to repent is to admit to God that you have offended him through your thoughts, words, and actions. And not only that, but to turn to God for forgiveness and to follow him in his ways. Repentance is a two-step process. You turn away from your sin, but you turn to God to follow him and obey him. So Jesus is saying that if you have seen his miracles, you should turn to him, confess your sins to him, seek his forgiveness, and follow him. Now, got to stop for a minute. How is it that seeing a miracle should result in repentance? Have you thought about that? How is it they saw a miracle? And Jesus is saying, if you've seen these miracles, you should repent. I think the best way to answer that question is with a story from another story from the Gospel of Luke. Before he became a disciple, Peter worked as a commercial fisherman. Luke tells us about a time when Peter had a terrible night fishing, didn't catch a thing. He and his co-workers are finishing their night's work on the beach by washing their nets. And Jesus comes and asks to borrow their boat so he could use it as a preaching platform. After he does this, after the sermon is over, he tells Peter to launch out again and for them to drop their nets. Peter balks. Apparently, Jesus didn't know much about fishing in Peter's mind, but he does it anyway. And they drop their nets. And the catch is so great that their net begins to rip, and they must call to other fishermen in nearby boats to help them haul in the catch. So how did Peter respond to this miracle? He jumps out of the boat, wades to the shore, and falls on his knees. And listen to what he says. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I am a sinful man. Not, "Hey, gee, thanks for the fishing tip, but please leave. I don't deserve to be in your presence." See, the miracle gave Peter an experience of God's power and God's goodness. And Peter thought that given his sins, he didn't deserve either. So the miracle leads Peter to repent. That is not how the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum responded. Rather than repenting, they ignored Jesus, or they slandered him, calling him a glutton and a drunkard because he goes to dinner with the wrong kind of people. It's not that every person in each town rejected Jesus, but the general response of the town's population was either to ignore him or criticize him. Jesus compares Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon. Would have been an insulting comparison. Tyre and Sidon were near Galilee on the Mediterranean Sea coast. They were ancient cities. They were, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, there are judgments pronounced on them. They exported their Baal worship, their idolatry, into Israel, and Israel was very susceptible to that. So they were notorious in Israel and a depiction of the wickedness of the Gentile. But Jesus says that he knows that if he had done the miracles he'd done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, if he'd done them in Tyre and Sidon, those cities would have repented, according to Jesus, in sackcloth and ashes. The way ancient people showed that they were mourning a massive loss. It gets worse with Capernaum. Capernaum is compared to Sodom. Sodom, as you probably remember from the book of Genesis, was renowned in the Old Testament as a city that was so wicked that God destroyed it by fire, never to be rebuilt. Jesus said that if he had gone to Sodom and done the same miracles he did in Capernaum, the people of that ancient wicked city would have repented as well. In verse 22, we learn that Capernaum expected to be exalted to heaven. And Jesus says, they thought they deserved heaven. They thought, given their Jewish credentials, their faithfulness to what they understood to be a right approach to God, they thought that that would exalt them to heaven. But Jesus tells them that rather than heaven, they are assigned to the place of the dead, to Hades, where the people of Sodom are, and that the punishment the people of Sodom endure there will be easier to bear than the punishment awaiting the people of Capernaum. Now, just try to put yourself in the shoes of people who are hearing Jesus teach from Capernaum. This is shocking. Sodom's sins were city-wide participation in rape and murder. Capernaum's were ignoring Jesus and discrediting him as someone who had the wrong kind of friends. You and I would have one calculus as to which was more serious. Jesus says rejection of him deserves a greater punishment than the sins that were committed in Sodom, and that the people of Sodom were more spiritually open than the people of Capernaum. So seeing a miracle done by Jesus should produce in you and produce in me a response like Peter's. And if you have heard or read the Gospels, you have already seen Jesus' miracles. You say, I've never seen a miracle. Yes, you have seen a miracle because God has given you these miracles in a perfectly accurate description out of his memory into the words of this book. So you read the Gospels, you've seen the miracles of Jesus. So this is a frightening denunciation. In his miracles, we should recognize God's goodness and our sinfulness, God's power and our weakness and response. We should turn to Jesus and repent. And if we don't, we receive a frightening denunciation. Well, the second part, verses 25 through 27, we come to a surprising revelation. Let's read it again so it gets fixed in our minds. At that time, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So this shocking presentation of Jesus continues. This presentation should be especially shocking to us Americans who believe that if we want something, we can go out and get it. In the American mind, if we want to know God, we can find him for ourselves. It's all up to us and our search. We think we can go and do a search of comparative religions and decide which one is the best for us. Jesus says that God actively hides Jesus' identity from some and actively reveals who Jesus is to others. And that's surprising. You mean it's not up to me in my search? But God chooses to reveal Jesus Christ to some, not all? Well, he's God. He's the Lord. Verse 26 tells us that this is God's gracious will. And you'll probably notice if you have an ESV Bible that there's a footnote there. Literally, Jesus says that God's hiding and revealing are his good pleasure. The phrase that included the words good pleasure was from a well-known idiom of someone being pleased with what he's intended and chosen. It's a happy choice. I really like the way this is turning out. When God chooses to reveal his son to little children, it gives him pleasure. Now, we must apply this contrast in hiding and revealing to the previous passage. The people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum thought they were wise and understanding. They did not think they needed Jesus. They thought they could make their way in the world without Jesus. And so there's an irony, there's a great irony here. The wise and understanding in human terms are fools ultimately. On the other hand, the people the Father chooses are compared to little children. Now, the translation little children is from a word that means babies or infants. I have, over the last 14 years, had many opportunities to encounter and spend time with infants and babies. And so as I was thinking about this, my youngest grandson, Micah, immediately came to mind. He is 1 year old. When he needs something, wants food, needs a diaper change, has pain in his tummy, he doesn't go to the fridge and fix himself a sandwich. He doesn't go looking for a fresh diaper. And he doesn't ask where the Tums are. He cries, and he has a loud voice. He cries for mama. And if she's not available, for dada. And if he's not around, he'll settle for a brother or a sister. Micah really can't do anything for himself. But he knows who can. Jesus said that his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all things, reveals himself to people who realize that they are incapable of getting themselves through this life by their own wisdom and understanding. They are helpless, like a baby. To know the Father and to receive from the Father, you must come through the Son. So through the Son, you come to know the Father and depend upon him, not upon your wisdom and understanding. Verse 27 is a prayer of praise from Jesus to the Father, where we learn that we can grasp nothing of God and what pleases God unless we learn it from the Son. So we are dependent on the person of Jesus Christ if we've repented and put our faith in Him. So that leads us to a gracious invitation. Look at verse 28. All that leads up to 28, okay? 20 in this pronouncement of judgment, and then this understanding that you can only know God if Jesus reveals Him to you. It all leads to this. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. The third section of this sermon, a gracious invitation, a gracious invitation. Jesus here makes an invitation to all people. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. People from Capernaum, people from Gambrels, come to Me. If you see Him in His goodness and recognize His power through His miracles, if you realize that you cannot get through this life on your own strength and wisdom, let alone get into heaven, and if you realize that you can only know and understand God the Father through God the Son, you will hear this invitation. If you recognize that God is opening a door of invitation, it's an invitation to those who labor and are heavy laden. While verse 26 tells us that God chooses as He pleases, God decides who sees Him and those to whom He's hidden. Verse 28 makes an open invitation. So it's very paradoxical, isn't it? We don't know who God has chosen. I had a young man one time sit down with me, grew up actually in Solid Rock Church, and explained to me he tried being a Christian, but it just didn't work out, and he figured he just wasn't chosen. I could have taken him to this text. I took him to Acts 17. I said, it says here, God commands all people to repent. I said, you fall in that category. No excuses, I'm not chosen. If you see Him and you hear Him, if you walk away from Him, Jesus pronounced a woe, but He says, come, come. It's an open invitation. If you are burdened and heavy laden, He invites you to be relieved of that dead weight. If you think you can handle life on your own, you won't see and you won't respond to Jesus' invitation. And I'm sure right away you're aware, this is not just an ancient problem. This is a very contemporary problem. It's as hard to see Jesus today as it was in first century Jewish Galilee, because we think we are wise and understanding. Now, I want to illustrate this through telling you about a course that is offered at Stanford University. It's now also offered online. It's called Designing Your Life. Designing Your Life. The two professors who created the course teach their students to use the same design principles they might use for designing a website or an electric car to designing, developing a design plan for your own life. think if you're an engineer here and we have numbers, you're taking all you've learned about how to figure out what you're trying to make and make it. You just apply it to your life. The subtitle for their course is How to Build a Well-Lived, Joyful Life. How to build a well-lived, joyful life. Here's how you do it. You do it yourself. You do it for yourself. The intro video explains how you first decide what you want to build, then you reject the bad ideas. They don't really say, I mean, it's just the intro video, I'd be very curious, but they don't really say by what standard you know an idea is a bad one, but they do say that making it your goal to get rich is not the way you want to go. Then they say, once you've gotten all your ideas together about what your best life is to build, after you've rejected all the bad ideas, you make a number of prototypes of a good life and you test them all out like any engineer would do. And you find which ones work and which ones don't work. And once you find out the prototype that really does work, you totally invest in that and give yourself to that. And that will result in a joyful life. You have to re-engineer as you go. It may take some time, but eventually you reach the joy of the self-designed life well lived. Now, listen, it is easy. It would be very easy for me to rant on this deeply selfish, individualistic way of life. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to rant. I want to, and when I read the website, watched the video, I want to lament. In the language of our text today, this is heavy labor. This is soul crushing. It may work for you for a while, but what do you do when you chase your dreams perfectly designed only to find out that your dream was a fantasy? Or chronic disease destroys your ability to be a mountain guide? Or those people who were supposed to share your dreams betray you? See, I think rather than criticizing our selfish society, we need to weep for the weary and heavy laden. What a burden. I gotta create my own life. I gotta design it, and then I gotta build it. And I think payday is gonna be joy. Well lived, whatever that means. The self-sufficient of Capernaum and Tyre and Sidon and Silicon Valley look to their gods and their self-sufficient wisdom, and one day it all comes crashing down on them, and so they cast about for relief, maybe in abandoning a marriage and children, maybe in alcohol or medical marijuana. But the escapes only increase the burden. It may take 5 or 10 or 20 or 40 years to realize you can't design a life that leads to joy. By God's mercy, you come to realize that this crushing burden of your own, making your own way and finding your own happiness is an impossibility. If God is merciful, if He opens your eyes, you come to realize that you are an infant when it comes to finding life and joy. And when you get to that place, by God's grace, you can hear Jesus say, "Come to me." Not come to a new program, not come to a new set of rules, not come to a human savior, Not come to a new career. Come to me. Come to me like an infant who comes to his mother. An infant who only knows how to cry for help. Come to me and I'll reveal the Father to you. Come to me and I'll give you rest. As we read the entirety of the Bible, we come to learn, beginning with Genesis and ending with Revelation, that the ultimate rest offered us is to be with the Lord in heaven. But Hebrews chapter 4 promises us that today we can enter His rest, even in the sorrows of this world and all our toil and our regular failures in following Jesus, we can enter His rest today. Jesus speaks of entering His rest as dropping the heavy yoke of this world and bearing the yoke He has made for you. So listen, I want you to know, here's the liberty, and listen, the designing your life thing, you may say, oh, that's ridiculous. We're real prone to this. If you've ever had a bucket list, you are prone to this. But here's the light yoke. Instead of designing your own life, you accept the design that He created for you before the foundation of the world. So you cast off that wise and understanding, self-sufficient, it's all about me. Get that yoke off your shoulders and say, Jesus, I want to take on your yoke. It will include sorrows and disappointments and difficulties. You will bear it as a sinner, but still, His burden, His yoke is light. It's easy. That's the word Jesus uses. It is easy to carry because He made it light and easy for individual you. In this society, when you come to Jesus Christ, you have to decide, am I going to design my own life? Or am I going to let Jesus design my life? Jesus promises rest if we come to Him and accept His yoke. The Christian's life, outwardly, will be hard at times. And Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, our outer self is wasting away. But still, Jesus promises us rest for our souls. Or again, in Paul's words from 2 Corinthians, our inner self is being renewed day by day. God does not crush His needy children. He gives them exactly what they need. In this text, our Lord invites you to see Him. To see Him. To see His power over sickness and death and the devil. He invites you to come to Him as a helpless child. He invites you to lay down the burden of designing your own life and take up His yoke. So this is the call of the gospel, to repent and believe in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't believe in Him as the entry door to a new life that you then go on to create for yourself. He is the door, and He is the life. Your gospel mission is to follow Him, to take up His yoke, whatever yoke He's designed for you. Listen, I want you to know. I want you to know. It is so liberating when you begin to interpret your life as having been chosen before the foundation of the world, and that everything that's happened in your life was by God's design. Even the evil things are a part of God's design in your life. And so you can just rest. He's got this. So I'm just going to follow him. And, you know, obviously, you know, we got to make plans. Got to know what we're going to do tomorrow. But I don't have to think that, oh, I screwed up when I was 25, and now it's going to affect the rest of my life negatively. No. He's even got your failures covered. And when that person betrays you and harms you, rejects you, and it costs you, he's got that as a part of the design. He's been designing your life. When you begin to see this, when the good times roll, it's a gift. He's made a light burden for me, a light yoke. It's easy. When it's hard, he's not going to make it so hard I can't carry it as a light burden. What often makes the light yoke hard to bear is because we want it to be different. That's what makes it hard. But he says, no, it's all a part of my design. It's all a part of my design for your good. It's all a part of my design to shape you into the image of Christ. It's all a part of my design to glorify the Father. So no mistakes, no failures are final, and no successes are because you are so wise and understanding. Your entire life, though you cannot fathom the genius of God behind orchestrating all these things, your entire life begins to make sense because you have one focus. And that focus is, come to me. I'm following you. I wouldn't have chosen this path, but I'm following you. Jesus denounces the self-satisfied and the self-sufficient. He reveals himself to little children, and he invites anyone who will hear to come to him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's pray. Jesus, open our eyes to you. Make us to see. Reveal the Father. Lord, we turn away from that designing your life mentality. And we embrace your design. We embrace your yoke. For any of us here that we're trying to see Jesus and just haven't seen him yet, open eyes. Lord, we pray for every name on that beautiful string of ribbons. We pray, Jesus, that you would choose to reveal the Father to each one. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to open our eyes to your miraculous power and your goodness. Open our eyes to your sovereign wisdom and plan for us. And let us be a people, in the good day and the hard day, let us be a people who are happy in the yoke that we bear and are delighted that we can come to you in all things. We make these requests in light of what you've told us in your gospel. We make them in Jesus' name. Amen.